This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." What Paul is saying here is that we're all individual members of the church, and all of the individual members make up one body. Now, he's about to make a comparison between our physical bodies and the church. When he's talking about the church, he's talking about the local church, but we could also expand that to refer to the church as in the body of Christ, which is what he refers to at the end of the verse when he says, "So also is Christ." So there's the local church, of which this is true. And there's the overall body of Christ, which is all believers, of which this is true. Both of them. Verse 13, then, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, it's interesting because Paul has already been dealing in this letter to the church at Corinth in talking about the Lord's Supper, their observance of what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And he's referred to the two ordinances of the local church. He referred to this back in chapter number 10. The two ordinances of the local church are the Lord's Supper and what else? Yes, sir? Baptism, that's right. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two ordinances. And here now he is alluding to those in verse number 13 when he's talking about us all together as individual members making up one body, the body of Christ or the body of the local church. And he again refers to those two ordinances, baptism. He says we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, the lesson tonight is not primarily about baptism, but we've talked about baptism a number of times. Number one, we've talked about what the word baptize means. It's actually a Greek word that literally means to dunk or to immerse. And so that's why we as Baptists totally dunk them and hold them under, Brother John. Some of them longer than others. But that's what the word baptize means. It's the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to immerse. The other thing that we've pointed out from time to time about baptism is that it is an outward picture of what has already happened in our heart at the moment we got saved. We, as Bible-believing Baptists, we don't believe that dunking someone in physical water washes away their sin. No, their sin was already washed away before they ever stepped down into the baptismal pool. Hopefully in the not-too-distant future, Montana and Delilah are going to get baptized. We're in the works of trying to set those up. But just like the other baptisms we've done, baptisms are pictures of what has already happened in the person's heart. That at the moment of salvation, we were all baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Romans chapter 6 is probably the best description of what takes place when that occurs. You can go back and read that at a later time, but he says here in verse 13, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. What or who is that one Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's a person, he's not a force, he's not an it. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. We become one with Christ at the moment of salvation. And then later, we get dunked in that pool of water to show what's already happened in our heart, but the saving took place when we were baptized by the Spirit into Christ. So he says, you're all a bunch of different members, but you've all been baptized into one body. He goes on to say at the end of the verse, he's already alluded to baptism, then he says, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You know, during communion, we participate in the bread and also the fruit of the vine. We are partaking of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper and communion is symbolic of. It's a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us that we all partook in. Jesus himself referred to that gift of salvation as drinking living waters. You remember when he was talking to the woman at the well? He referred to the, he said, I have water that you know not of. And she said, how can you give me water? I'm the one standing here at the well with something to let the bucket down, and you're just sitting there with nothing in your hand. And he explained to her that he had living water. And those that drank of the living water would never thirst again. That's the water that Jesus offers. And it's the water that if you and I are saved, we've all partaken of that water, right? If we're saved, we've all partaken of the living water that Jesus has. So in verse 13, he's just reminding them that even though they're all separate individual members, they all have two things in common. Number one, they've all been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Number two, they've all partaken of those living waters that bring about salvation. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, when Paul is referring to the body here, he is beginning his analogy between the human body and the local church, or the human body and the overall body of Christ, which would include everyone who's been saved over the last 2,000 years. But as we've said numerous times, 90% of the time when Paul uses the word church in the New Testament, he's talking about the local New Testament church, the local visible church. He says here, the body is not one member, but many. Goes back to what I had on the whiteboard up here that we got started with, that Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, the same phrase that's on our money, out of many, one. We're all many members, but together we make up one body. Now, we don't normally think of the body as having members, but here's what he's comparing it to. My hands are members of my body. My ears are members of my body. My eyes, my feet, every part of my body is a member of this body. And there's no one member that is the whole body. That'd be pretty strange. It looked like something from a science experiment gone bad if the body was made up of just one member. Paul says the body is not one member. It's made of all our members. Look at verse 15. For if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. So he's saying, listen, the ear can't say, listen, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body. What he's comparing here are members of the body with members of the church. You know, it's unfortunate that some members of any given church might think to themselves or even express out loud, I don't feel like I'm part of the body. I don't feel like I'm part of the church. I'm just this. I'm not that. He has already told us that God didn't give us all the same gifts of the Spirit. We all have different gifts of the Spirit. but we're all members of the same body. In your body, yes, you need your eyes to be able to see, but you also need your ears to be able to hear. Each member of the body has a function to play, a role to play. So what Paul is saying is that just because a member of the body might not think it's the quote-unquote best member, it's still an important member of the body. Let's continue on with verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. He said the same thing here that we jokingly said a few moments ago. If the whole body was just one member, where would the body be? If all it was a hand lying there, why, there wouldn't be a body there. If there was just a foot lying there, why, feet are important, but there wouldn't be a body there. There'd just be a foot there. Can a foot exist on its own by itself? No. Can a hand do that? No. How about an eye? No. Even the brain would be of no use just sitting there by itself. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So he uses two examples in verse 21. What if our eye said to our hand, listen, you're just a hand, I don't need you. Well, that would be quite foolish, wouldn't it? Because a body with eyes but no hands would be pretty bad off. You wouldn't be able to feed yourself. You wouldn't be able to care for yourself. Likewise, he says, what if the head said to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, we all need a head, and I would suppose we would view the head, relatively speaking, as the most important part of who we are. It houses the brain up here. The part where we think controls everything else. But if all we had was a head and the head said to the feet, listen, I don't need you anymore, get lost. Well, we'd be pretty bad off if we had no feet to get around, to carry us where we needed to go. So his point is that all the members of the body are necessary, even the ones that may not be the most prominent members. They all have a purpose. He goes on to say a little further in verse 23. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now, some Bible commentators say, well, he's talking about parts of the body that we don't really even know what they're for. Maybe it be your gallbladder or other things that they say you don't really need, and doctors say we don't know why it's there. We don't really know what the purpose is to the body, but we're going to take it out if there's a problem because you don't really need it. Well, Paul says, no, all the parts of the body are needed, even those parts that seem like they don't have a real function to them. Then there are other Bible commentators who say, no, he's talking about the parts of our body that we normally keep covered because they're private parts. He's saying those are still important. We don't show them off, but they're still important. Verse 24, he says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. He said, all of our parts are not as beautiful as all the other parts. I don't know if you've ever looked at your feet, but my feet are not particularly the most beautiful part of me, in my personal opinion. You probably feel something similar about your feet, but they're still my feet. They're still members of my body. I'd be much the worse off without them. So even our uncomely members, our not as beautiful members, have a purpose. And he says, God hath tempered the body together. That is, he has hammered it together, put it together, melded it together for a purpose. so that all the parts fit together and they all form their particular purpose. Verse 25, why? That there should be no schism in the body. What's a schism?
Separation.
That's right. It's a separation, a division. It's a disagreement. He said that there should be no division or schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. As I was reading and studying about a week ago for tonight's lesson, I remember reading the writings of one of the early church fathers back in the 2nd century AD. And his writings, translated into English so that I could read them, he said something to the effect of this. He said, when I get a thorn in my heel, my entire body goes into action on behalf of my heel, my foot. He said, my head immediately says, ouch, there's a pain. There's something hurting me. He said, by the way, it doesn't say there's something hurting my heel. He says, we say there's something hurting me, me. Not just my heel, me. He said, then not only does my head go into action, but immediately my back goes into action. I lean over, my leg recoils with my back, my arm reaches down, and my hand and fingers grab the thorn in my heel and seek to pull it out. He's using that example, which I think is a wonderful picture of what happens when one member of the body is hurt, injured, in pain. And that's what he's saying here, that when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And in the church, that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to care about each other. And when one member of the family is hurting, we're all supposed to be hurting together. He says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So he says, just like your human body hurts when one part of it hurts, so too are ye all members of one body, the local church, the body of Christ. And God had set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So he again lists some of the gifts of the Spirit. These are not all the gifts of the Spirit, but again, he's giving us a partial list, and he's mainly listing the gifts of the Spirit that, well, frankly, are the ones that people think of the most. But notice that even in giving the list of spiritual gifts that are mentioned again, notice that he intentionally puts tongues at the bottom of the list. Now, why is he continuing to put tongues at the bottom of the pile? The bottom of the list, so to speak. It's because the church at Corinth had an inordinate belief that tongues were more important than they were supposed to be. The gift of tongues. We'll talk more about what it is and what it was not when we get to chapter 14. But here he's putting tongues again at the bottom of the list because he's trying to drive home the point that they have made it too important. And it's not supposed to be that important. Verse 29, he asks some rhetorical questions, as Paul does frequently. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, the answer to all those is no. Everyone doesn't do all those things. By the way, that kind of blows a hole in that theory of some of the Pentecostal churches out there, the charismatic churches, who teach that every Christian that's right with God is supposed to speak in tongues. Paul clearly is saying that every Christian isn't supposed to be speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues. So that charismatic movement that wants people to believe that every Christian is supposed to speak in tongues, this plainly discredits that theory. Verse 31, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. That is, want the best gifts that God has to give to the church. I think we could say that without being prideful, he's saying, listen, if I feel like my gift is the gift of administration, or maybe even the gift of helps, as we saw before, ministering to others, he said, it's not a bad thing for you to covet or want God to also give you one of the other gifts, maybe the gift of teaching, or maybe the gift of prophesying, which would be preaching. So Paul is saying clearly here, it's okay to want those other gifts. And if we pray and ask God and we're faithful in the things He has given us, it's possible He may give us those other gifts. This would be one example in the Bible where coveting would clearly be okay, whereas most of the time we're not supposed to covet. But here he says to covet earnestly, sincerely, the best gifts. But look how he finishes the chapter. He says, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He says, all these gifts we've been talking about are nice to have. All these spiritual gifts I've just listed. He said, but I'm about to tell you an even better way. I'm about to show you something even more important than all this list of spiritual gifts I just named. Now, we finished chapter 12. And in our Bibles, there is a chapter break going into chapter 13. But really, his thought continues because he just introduced what he's about to talk about. So we're going to discuss chapter 13 before we finish tonight. Chapter 13 is probably one of the three most well-known chapters in the entire Bible. It is the chapter on Christian charity, love, godly love. So let's look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, right away, you see, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not charity. So immediately, some of those in the charismatic movement today would say, see, Paul is saying there are tongues of men and tongues of angels, and he's saying that he spoke with tongues of angels. And of course, those in the Assembly of God, the Church of God, Pentecostal churches, holiness churches today, they would say that's what they're doing, is speaking a heavenly language, and that's why nobody understands what they're saying when they speak in tongues today. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that he does speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Otherwise, he would also be saying, and I have not charity. That's not what Paul is saying, because Paul clearly had charity, Christian love for others. But he's saying, if I spoke with the tongues of men, and even if I spoke with the tongues of angels, but I didn't have Christian love for others. So that's what he's saying. If I did those things, but still didn't have love. Paul did have godly love for others. So he's not saying he spoke with the tongues of angels. He's using it, quite honestly, as hyperbole, an exaggeration. I think in part because he knew that those in the city of Corinth claimed that they were speaking this ecstatic language, this gibberish language. And they were equating the biblical gift of speaking in tongues with speaking in an unknown language that nobody, no human, could understand. And they were calling it the language of angels. That was simply, as we talked about a week ago, that was simply mimicking what they had seen the pagan priests and priestesses do in the temples of the Greek gods and goddesses, including the temple to Apollo that was very well known for their priests and priestesses speaking a gibberish and then proclaiming that it was the message from the gods. So this is the problem that's in the church of Corinth. They're speaking this tongues that's a gibberish language, and they're saying they're speaking with the tongues of angels. Paul is, I think, exaggerating here because he's about to say a whole lot about their abuse of the speaking in tongues issue. But now he wants to pause and he wants them to see that there's something more important than speaking in tongues, and there's something more important than every single spiritual gift he's talked about, and it's Christian charity. In fact, he says at the end of verse 1 here that even if I could do those things, but I have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, in those ancient pagan religions, it was not unusual for them to use cymbals. You know, those metal cymbals, brass or some other metal, they would clank them together to make a big noise. But that's all they are, is noise. Cymbals produce a noise at a particular moment for a particular reason, but they don't really say anything. They're just there for an effect. He said, all I would be sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal if I didn't have charity. My life would not have a message to it. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Notice he said, could remove mountains. All of these things he's saying as though, what if I had all of these things? What if I, and we know he did have some of these things, but he says, even all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Paul is saying that the spiritual gifts, what is that noise? Do y'all have something on? Oh, I'm sorry. Brother Bob, I know what she's doing. That's okay. I'm sorry. I was trying to figure out if it was something coming through my microphone from an outside source or what. He says that if I had all these other gifts, but I don't have charity, I have nothing. So even if we have spiritual gifts, but we don't love each other, we don't have godly love for one another, he said, we've missed the mark. He says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, in other words, offer myself as a martyr, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Do you see the extravagant extent to which he's going to show the value of godly love, sincere love, Christian love for one another? And beginning in verse 4, we have the very famous description of what godly love is like. You say, preacher, how do I know if I have godly love? True charity, the Bible calls it. Well, let's read the list and here's the description. Charity suffereth long. That means it's not impatient. And is kind. Charity envieth not. That is, it's not all about me. It's about others. Charity vaunteth not itself. is not puffed up. That is, it's not prideful. Doesn't make me think more highly of myself than of others, or than I ought to think. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. You know, there are a lot of people who they become wealthy or famous or think they are, and all of a sudden everything is about themselves and they just walk on everybody else. He said, true love, charity, doesn't do that. Is not easily provoked. Well, again, that's long-suffering. Taking wrong sometimes instead of lashing out like I could. Thinketh no evil. Thinking on the right kinds of things. Philippians chapter 4 gives the best description of what we ought to think on. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those are the kind of things someone with true godly love thinks about. Do they think about dirty things, filthy things, nasty things, selfish things, prideful things? No, that's not Christian charity. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. That is, again, sometimes taking wrongs instead of lashing out. Believeth all things. That doesn't mean believing lies, believing fairy tales, believing things that are made up, but it means believing everything God has said is true. Hopeth all things, that is trusting God. Endureth all things, that means waiting upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord, even when things aren't going the way that I would like them to, even when things aren't comfortable in this life, I'm enduring for His sake, trusting Him, relying upon Him to take care of me. And then verse 8, charity never faileth. It is, it's not temporary. It's not short-lived. It's permanent. It's complete. It's everything that needs to be. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, I want to do something before I read the last few verses here and talk about them. He's just mentioned three specific things here. After he says charity never faileth, he said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Brother Bob, thanks again for getting me the multicolor markers. Prophecies, tongues, and what was the third one? Knowledge. He says prophecies. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. In other words, prophecies that we have are good up to a point. But do we know everything that's coming? No. We don't know everything that's still down the road. We know a lot of what's coming down the road because He's chosen to reveal it to us. But we clearly don't know everything. In fact, Paul didn't know everything, even as the Apostle Paul, because he clearly thought that Jesus returning in the clouds, the rapture of the church, was imminent in his lifetime. But it didn't happen that way. So whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They'll come up short. Whether there be tongues, And there was a biblical gift of tongues in the Bible at this time. But he says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. They're going to come to an end. They can only take you so far. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge he'd already talked about that they coveted so much. And that is new revelation from God that the church didn't have yet. It was that special direct revelation that gave us the 27 books of the New Testament that had not been written at the time of the birth of Christ. The New Testament was all new knowledge, direct knowledge from God. But he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. In other words, it's coming to an end. That direct revelation from God is coming to an end. Now, when we get to chapter 14, the whole chapter is about this gift of speaking in tongues that they thought so much of and were abusing, but notice that he included it in what certainly had to be what they considered the three top gifts to have. I mean, after all, this worldly, carnal church at Corinth, they had some of their priorities wrong. We know that because he's already had to correct them about several things. One of the things he had to correct them about is they wanted all these things, but they were wanting these gifts for all the wrong reasons. They wanted it to build themselves up or to abuse the gifts and somehow make for themselves a name or say, look at me, I've got such and such a gift. Why don't you have it? Which, by the way, is what is said in a lot of charismatic churches today. Hey, I speak in tongues. Why don't you speak in tongues? What's wrong with you? Are you not spiritual? They were saying very much the same thing that's said in much of the charismatic world today. But he says prophecies are going to come to an end. Tongues are going to come to an end. Knowledge is going to come to an end, that direct revelation from God. They're all going to come to an end. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. He says, in other words, we don't know everything. We're only preaching and prophesying what we've been told by God. But it's not the whole thing. It's only a partial picture. But look what he says in verse 10. But, that's a contrasting conjunction. He says, we don't know everything, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. He says, all these things are imperfect. They're only in part. They're only temporary or partial. They're totally different than Christian charity. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I mean, after all, that's what you expect of a child. A child speaks like a child, except for Delilah. She speaks like a grown-up. If you ever talked to her, you'll know that. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He says, listen, when you're a child, you think like a child, you talk like a child, you act like a child. You're childish. But that's what everybody expects you to do because you're a child. But once I became a man, everybody expected me to start not acting like a child. Now, I'm afraid in America today, we have a lot of childish grown-ups. But he said, we're supposed to put away childish things when we become a man, a woman. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. Have you ever tried to look through one of those old bottles that's amber color or maybe even an old Coca-Cola bottle that's green? Things look a little, you can see through them, but they're somewhat distorted and hard to see, hard to get a clear picture. You can see through them, but not a clear picture. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. When is it that we're going to see everything exactly the way it is in reality? When is it that we're going to understand all of God's plan for humanity, all of God's plan for my life? When is it that I'm going to understand all of that? Alex got it right. He said, when we see Him face to face, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When we see Him face to face, like Alex said, our eyes are going to be open, our minds and our understanding will be open, and we will understand even as we are known. Look what he said in verse 12 there. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. God knows everything about me. He knows everything about each one of us. We're not quite there yet. All we can see are glimpses of what is real and what God's overall picture of everything is. But when we see Him face to face, we'll understand the whole picture. But right now, we don't. Right now, we're still down here looking through that glass darkly. Now, he said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Certainly, those things will be gone out of the picture before we see Jesus face to face. There are lots of preachers, myself included, who believe that God was, even at the time Paul said this, God was setting the stage for something that the church would have in its possession until we get to heaven that would supply all the answers we need until we see Him face to face. Down in verse number 10, he said, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now certainly, the part that's perfect or complete or permanent is going to definitely be when we see Him face to face. But I think Paul was alluding to the fact that God was in the process of putting together something for the church until we see Him face to face. Something that wasn't complete at the time he wrote that, but God was putting it together. That's this book, the written Word of God. Now, it's not going to hurt my feelings if you disagree with me. You can believe he's solely talking about seeing Jesus face to face, and you won't hurt my feelings either way. But I think what he was referring to when he said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. You see, this book, the Bible, particularly the New Testament, was still being put together at the time he wrote this. We know that because this book, 1 Corinthians, is part of the New Testament. And 2 Corinthians hadn't even been written yet, along with other parts of the New Testament. The apostles and the office of apostle, it passed off the scene when the last apostle passed off the scene. That gift of special knowledge, direct revelation from God, that God used to inspire the men who wrote these books of the Bible, that special knowledge, that direct revelation from God, it passed off the scene when the last word of this book was penned. That was John writing the words of the book of the Revelation. We haven't had any more revelation from God since then. I don't suspect mankind is going to get any more direct revelation from God while the church is here. So until he comes for the church in the clouds, this book is it. This book is the finished revelation from God to his bride, the church. By the way, it would be within 50 years, less than that actually, before this book was complete from the time he wrote this. We'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 14. And he addresses the gift of tongues, because already the gifts that God had given for the setting up of the New Testament church, those gifts were already beginning to fade out, to pass away. The prophecies. There were fewer and fewer prophecies being given. That direct revelation from God was fading away because more and more of the New Testament was already completed. The less of the New Testament that was left to write, the less there was direct revelation being given to man directly from God. It was coming to an end. Notice that Paul included tongues with these other two. Why? Because tongues and the purpose for tongues in the setting up of the New Testament church, the purpose for it was also passing away. Paul is setting the stage here for what he's about to enter into on a very detailed discussion of the gift of tongues. But he's setting the stage by saying, listen, all of these gifts that you cherish and value so highly, they're all temporary gifts. They're all incomplete gifts, and they're all passing away. But that which is perfect is coming. I think for the church, this is what he was talking about, this book, the Bible. 66 books and not one more and not one less. I think this is what he was referring to when he said that which is perfect is come. But I won't argue with you. If you want to say, well, he was just talking about when we see Jesus face to face, that's what's perfect that's coming. I'm okay with that. But this book is the Word of God, just like the words that Jesus utters in person are the Word of God. So he says, all these spiritual gifts you place so much importance on, they're all about to pass away. But charity, Christian love, will remain. He said, there's one of these things we've talked about that's not going away, and that's Christian love. Why? Because not only is Christian love important now, but in eternity future, we're going to spend the rest of eternity together, and we'll have Christian love for each other then. It's not going away. So he said, these things will pass away, but Christian charity will not pass away. It will remain. Look what he says, the last of the chapter, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. By the way, they're all pretty important when I read this book. He says, but the greatest of these is what? That's right. The greatest of these is charity. Love. Godly love. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this is not the kind of love that the world has. This is godly love. It's agape love. It's a love that a Christian has because, well, as the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. Can I also go a step further and say that the lost person does not know what this kind of love is? A lost person might have somewhat selfless love for another, but they cannot understand fully what this kind of love is all about if they've never experienced that love from God for themselves. I like the way Paul put it in Romans 14, which is coming up in our Sunday school class. Paul said, it's chapter 12 of Romans, in honor preferring one another. True love is selfless love. It's putting others before ourselves. That's what true love is. And we can only understand that fully, completely, when we've experienced that kind of love from God, when He saved us. Well, I wasn't sure we'd be able to do it, but we finished chapter 12 tonight, and we finished chapter 13. His purpose is explaining to them your spiritual gifts are important. And God has given you the gift you have because it's what He wanted you to have. It's not a bad thing if your gifts are different than other people's. They're all important in the body of Christ. He said, but of all these gifts that you're so fond of, He said, in reality, the most important is Christian love, charity. I like what one preacher said that I read behind as I was preparing for tonight. He said, a church that has all those other gifts, they might look good and sound good and might look to the world like everything's A-okay. But if it's a church that doesn't have charity for each other and for God, they're missing the point. You can have a church with just charity and not the other gifts, and it could probably get through it with God's help. But a church that doesn't have Christian charity, it's on its last leg. All right, we covered a lot of material tonight. If you missed something from last week, you can go back and listen to it. It's online. Next week, if you're at all able to, please don't miss the chapter on chapter 14 on speaking in tongues, because it's one of the most misunderstood things in the Bible, and it's important to know what the Bible has to say. Any questions or comments before we finish tonight?